Today we are in Romans chapter 5. Continuing on in this season of Lent as we remember the road that Jesus walked to the cross for you. And it is good and fitting that during this time as we approach Easter, we should walk that road with him, follow him, remember what this cost, this salvation which we have freely. In Romans 5, I'll read verses 1 through 11. With apologies to the small groups, I had given you verses 1 through 8, and as I studied this week, I decided we needed to tag those last three verses on. And I'll read the text, and as we go through it, I'll actually be kind of working backwards through it, so bear with me. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here ends the reading. If you have followed the news at all in the last couple weeks, you've undoubtedly heard about the issues going on in Ukraine. And if you don't know what's been happening, the summary is that there's an area, a peninsula into the Black Sea on the southern end of Ukraine. It's a region known as Crimea, and it has, up until just the last couple weeks, been part of the nation of Ukraine. But through certain military maneuvers and some very forceful politicking, Russia just took it over. And the Western world is kind of going a little bit berserk about this. From Russia's point of view, it has some very particular military and economic advantages to control that place. And since there were a lot of people loyal to Russia that lived there, it just made sense to take it. But from Ukraine's point of view, this is a terrible and very hopeless and very helpless situation. Ukraine's military power is minuscule compared to Russia's. They didn't stand a chance against the military incursions, and they knew that nobody was going to come and save the day for them. But what's more, and many don't know this, this isn't in the national news very much, but there is a deep-seated hatred for Russia on the part of many Ukrainians. They remember all too well the evils of Soviet Russian communism when Stalin's pillaging of Ukrainian farms left between 6 and 7 million Ukrainian people to literally starve to death. And it was only 80 years ago or so. So you can imagine what's going through the mind of many Ukrainians today. Many of the old today were just children then and likely remember being forced from their homes, barely skating by, not really having enough to eat. Many more have heard the firsthand accounts of parents and grandparents who lived it, passed on the stories of the evils of communism that so many today seem all too eager to ignore. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about how the Cold War perhaps never really ended after all, and I tend to agree. Communism is not dead, not by a long shot. And there are many, even in America, who would like to give it a try here. So you can just imagine how so many Ukrainians are feeling now, today, as Vladimir Putin thumbs his nose at the objections of the international community over this land grab. He wanted Crimea, so he went and took it. And there was no one to stop him. What about the rest of Ukraine? It's the breadbasket of Europe. It's fertile. The farms are wonderfully productive. And Russia's ability to domestically produce food is not exactly equal to its population, and so you better believe there's a lot more interest in controlling the rest of Ukraine. So you get the idea from Ukraine's perspective. What it's like to be at odds against someone who holds all the cards, who wants what you have, and whose power vastly outstrips your own. It's like being the geeky little kid on the playground who has no friends, no defenders, and every bully in the school is intent on getting his own pound of flesh. No help coming. There's no hope. Only the inevitable end of being consumed by the will of your adversary. There is no hope of mercy. There is no second place. There's no consolation prize. This is not the kind of contest that you walk away from with a silver medal. There's only destruction and only loss. That's what it's like to be the enemy of someone far more powerful than you. That's just a little bit, just a little bit what it's like to be God's enemy. Trouble with a capital T doesn't even begin to describe it. Well, this is a cheery sermon, Pastor, right? I mean, but it's important to think along these lines for a moment to gain a little bit of perspective so that we don't gloss over certain parts of Scripture that we think we're very familiar with and miss what it really means. We were God's enemies. Think about what that means. When God stands at the front door of heaven and turns away everyone who isn't absolutely 100% perfect, never having sinned at all, never having stolen anything, lied about something, lusted or committed some kind of immorality, never having held anything as more important than God, never having coveted something that wasn't yours. I mean, run right down the famous list, those 10 things that we're really bad at, also known as the Ten Commandments. Go right down the list. And God turns away every single person that hasn't lived all of it perfectly. Uh-oh. Then who is going to save you and me from hell? Because that's the only alternative. Eternity is guaranteed. But there are only two places where you're going to spend it. Heaven, where complete sinless perfection is the prerequisite, or hell, which is what you're signed up for pretty much since the moment of your conception. Who is going to save you from the wrath of the one who holds all power in his hand and has decreed that because of your sin, even the tiniest little one, because of that, you don't measure up? Who is going to consider you or me worth saving? Paul writes that one will scarcely die for a righteous person. It takes an exceedingly big heart to give up your life, even for a good guy. Not many would make such a sacrifice. And how many fewer would make it for someone whose sin stains them so completely? You know, we might be right to despair of hope, to think that there is no way, there's no good way out of this. There's no hope of being saved. You can't do enough good to work off the bad. Even if the good managed to outweigh the bad, God still says, not good enough. The slightest single sin is enough to condemn a soul to an eternity of torment. And I don't know about you, but I know the darkness in my own heart. I've got way more than one or two little problems. So we might be right to despair. Because if someone will so rarely die for a truly righteous and perfect person, who would give himself for me? And over and above any love that man or woman could conjure in him or herself, over and above any love that you have ever known on this earth, God shows us his own love when he, who holds all the cards, who has all power, and against whom we have sinned, and because of that we are his enemies, God shows us his love in this, that while we were enemy sinners, he died for us. While we were not righteous, not deserving, he came to save us himself. While we were weak and powerless and hopeless and helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for you and me. Any thinking person would go, what? It's unthinkable. Let's grab back onto that example of Ukraine just for a moment and think about it this way. It would be like Russia coming to Crimea, and instead of taking it away from Ukraine, it would itself stand guard to protect Crimea as a territory of Ukraine. Not only not taking what it can by force, but instead using force to do the very opposite. It's the most backward, nonsensical concept imaginable, and yet this is exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We had no hope, no help. We had no prayer of defending ourselves against God's wrath. So he himself stepped in, and instead of treating us as his enemies, gave us peace with him instead. Instead of war, he gave us peace. Instead of conflict, he gave us reconciliation. Instead of condemnation, he gave us life. Because his love is that much greater than anything you could possibly experience on this earth. It's beyond description. It defies the imagination. It doesn't make sense, but it is absolutely true. The love of God is faithful to its promise. So what do you do? What do you do with that? How do you respond? What does a prisoner do when he's suddenly and unexpectedly set free? What does a condemned man do when he receives a new life and a new identity instead? You rejoice. It's not a trick question. You rejoice. Yes! You rejoice. Jesus takes the guilt for your sin, and you get his righteous perfection. He takes your punishment, you get his reward. You didn't deserve it, but still he gives it. And so we are justified. We are declared righteous as though we had never sinned at all by simple faith in Jesus who has done this. And in that justification, that sinless perfection as we stand before God, in that justification, we have peace with God. We were far off, foreign enemies, without a prayer. But because of Jesus, we have been brought near. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, this unmerited, this undeserved favor of God, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. But let's be really honest with ourselves for a moment, shall we? Which of you really, truly, honestly is able to translate that joy into daily life? I'm not talking about the fake joy where you plaster a smile on your face and you say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." But inside you know that the trials of life really are killing you. There are a lot of Christians that fake it. A lot of us, probably from time to time, have faked it. Not all. Some can genuinely tap into the joy of the salvation of God more deeply, more fully than others. But I think for the average Christian, there comes a little bit of a disconnect. Because the concept of the forgiveness of our sins, the free forgiveness of our sins, the grace of God causing us to stand before him, being declared righteous, knowing that we have eternal life with him, that entire concept, let's be honest, it's a little bit abstract. How does that impact me when I go out and go to the store or live in daily life? It's a little bit abstract. It seems a little far off. It's not always so concrete and tangible and present. Have you ever felt that disconnect? Like, you know you're supposed to be joyful over this. You know I'm supposed to have the joy of the Lord. But it just doesn't seem to relate. And then you see somebody else doing cartwheels and saying, "Praise the Lord!" And you think, "What's wrong with me? Why am I not joyful? I'm supposed to be, but I'm not." Well, as counterintuitive as it is to find rescue from certain condemnation at the hands of the one who has the right to condemn you, as counterintuitive as that is, that God would save us, it is equally counterintuitive how that same God helps bring the joy and the hope of that salvation into everyday life. How he does it might not make sense at first. We rejoice in our salvation, but Paul writes here in verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now this week I encourage the small groups to take up a very ancient question. How can a good and loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? It is probably the most frequently asked question in history, next to a child saying, "Why?" How can a good and loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Ever asked that question? Ever been told by somebody, "We can't know"? Ever told somebody that? Well, actually, there is an answer. A specific one. Those who say we'll never know haven't paid close enough attention to this text in Romans 5. God has a plan for our sufferings. He has a specific intention for them. One that uses these sufferings for our benefit. Of course, this isn't easy to believe. It's not easy to hear. It's even harder to believe, and so many choose not to. But if we're going to take God at His word, then we have to confess this truth, whether we feel it or not. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28. And it's true whether you feel it or not. And typically, when you don't feel it, it's because you're experiencing suffering of some kind. And you probably ask the question, "Why, God? Why are you allowing this? Why did you let me get sick? Why did you take my mother, my brother, my child from me? What good could possibly come of this?" Well, Paul tells us here in Romans 5, if we're willing to hear it, suffering produces endurance. How might be helpful to think about an athlete working out. Sue and I have been exercising a lot lately. We're trying to get ready for our next 5K mud obstacle race coming up at the end of May. And you know, I really hate running. I really do. It hurts. It doesn't feel good. It's self-inflicted suffering. So why do we do it? I ask myself that question every time I'm out running. Why am I doing this? The answer is to produce endurance. Why do boxers get into a ring and spar and practice getting punched in the head so that they can take a harder punch on fight day? Suffering in any and every realm produces the capacity to endure more without succumbing to the wounds. And so it is with us as we endure the hardships of this life. If our mindset is right, if we're focused on what actually is true and not just what might feel true at the time, if we're focused on what is true, that all things do work together for my good because God has called me according to His purpose, that's true, whether I feel it or not. If our mindset is right, then we will get stronger with every trial. The old adage proves true. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. So suffering produces endurance. And Paul says, an endurance produces character. How does that work? What is it about gaining endurance that builds character in us? Well, character... what is character? It's integrity. It's a firm grasp of identity and a commitment to living out the attributes of that identity. And how does endurance form this character? Through discipline. Again, thinking of the athlete who trains hard to gain endurance. He or she must grow in discipline to do the hard things. And as endurance grows, so continued discipline in doing what is necessary produces a solid sense of this is who I am and this is what I do. Character. So also it is in spiritual matters. You know, I've been thinking a lot lately in the last couple weeks and praying for Pastor Saeed Abadani, an Iranian-American pastor who is being held in Iran, tortured, denied medical care, all for the name of Jesus. God has been bringing him to my mind often, and my prayers for him are becoming more and more urgent. It hurts my soul to think about my brother in ministry languishing in a dungeon, in constant pain, hungry, isolated, worrying about his family, knowing that they're also very worried about him. But consider, as we think about how God worked in Paul, the apostle, consider what God is forming in Pastor Saeed. Spiritual strength, staying power, and character. Knowing that just as with Paul, he is in prison for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These kinds of circumstances, as terrible as they are, have the power to form such an incredibly strong foundation of character and identity. And as that character grows, so also grows the tangibility of the hope of the glory of God. The more convinced you become of who God made you to be, the more convinced you become of the character that He intends for you to have, then the more viscerally and tangibly you begin to cling to the hope of the glory of God. The hope that is yours in Christ Jesus. It doesn't stay as this far-off, abstract thing. It comes very, very near. I've said this before, but I think it probably bears repeating often. Our hope that the Bible talks about, the hope of the glory of God, our hope is not an uncertain thing. In typical American English, we talk about, well, I hope this or that happens, or I hope to be able to do this or that, and it implies uncertainty. This hope is not that. It is not a wish. The hope that God's word speaks of is not uncertain in the least. It is more certain than the air you now breathe. It is more certain than that chair that you are sitting in, and that's a sturdy chair, isn't it? While at times you may feel it's abstract, it's out there, I can't grab hold of it, I don't feel joyful because of this hope, it may feel far off and abstract. But understand that this is God's will for you, especially when times get hard and you endure trials. And those trials would produce in you endurance. And that endurance would shape and mold in you strong character and identity of who you are in Christ Jesus. And as you see His plan emerging through your circumstances and building you up in your identity, that you would gain an ironclad, tangible, concrete grip on the hope that is yours in Christ Jesus. God does not intend for you to parade around with a plastic smile before the world, pretending to be joyful. That is not His intention for you. That's hypocrisy. And this world is far too sensitive to hypocrisy to let you get away with that, saying that you're filled with joy when you're really not. No, God intends for you to rejoice because it's real. He intends for you to know the joy that comes from having peace with Him. To know that this old world really is going to pass away, and that we really will spend eternity with Him, free of sinful flesh and all of its sufferings. You know, Jesus told His disciples on the night that He was betrayed, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As we come to this table today to receive Christ's body and blood, we get a tangible thing, the tangible forgiveness of sins that you can touch and taste. And we remember Jesus as we receive His body and blood, and we remember His promise that there will come a day when He will raise a glass with us. And we will sit at His table at perfect peace with God because of the forgiveness of all of our sin. And until that day, church, may you endure, growing in character, holding tight to the hope that is yours because of this, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, broken and shed for you. Holy Spirit, work in us. Forgive us for those all too frequent times when we look not with the eyes of faith, but with the eyes of old, fallen, sinful flesh, And we see our suffering as meaningless. Forgive us, Lord, and heal us of that blindness, that we will grab on to the real answer, the harder answer, but the far more beneficial and grace-filled answer, that you have a plan and it is good. As we come to the table, Jesus, please meet with us there. We are weak. We need to be reminded. We need to be assured that your word is true. Come and assure us. Holy Spirit, you have been poured out into the hearts of your people. And we pray now that you would proclaim to us the gospel. In Jesus' good name, amen.